Let's just read the text to begin our exposition. Acts 12:18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Words matter. And of all people in the world, Christians ought to be the people who champion the idea that words matter. After all, we are a people who are given to worship, ascribe worth to a God we do not see, but have confidence in because of his word. We are Americans as well, living in a country that is governed by a constitutional republic. People who live under the rule of words. We of all people ought to be people who understand and appreciate and steward the reality that words matter. This is a powerful passage, and it's found right here, really part of the previous passage. And without rehearsing that, I commend that message to you. It's really a powerful drama calling the church to have confidence in the unseen Christ. The whole of chapter 12 is a parenthesis. It's a little excursus away from the main line of what's happening. In the book of Acts, the discourse is moving from all the way, reaching all the way back to chapter 8. It's moving forward to Christ reigning and ruling to the nations. It's a missionary account. And this chapter 12 is a flashback look into Jerusalem, the originating capital city, the city of the Jews. Now, what happened last time, if I could summarize it in one icon, it would be a hand. You see, in what led up to the last passage was the statement that the hand of the Lord was upon the church in Antioch. And then we have this view into Jerusalem, and you see a different hand at work. It's the hand of Herod. Herod is arresting Christians. He murders James, and he puts Peter in prison ready to kill him, but he can't because there's an invisible hand that providentially secures his life. Not only that, but then delivers him. No other hand can be attributed as the power, not even the church and all of her might to pray, for she didn't even recognize it when it came. It is all about confidence. Where do we place our confidence? It ought to be not in the hands that we see, in the powers that rule this visible realm, but in the unseen Christ. This passage then moves from the icon of a hand and it moves it to the icon of a word. There's a very strong irony, very thick, powerful, telling. And the irony centers on the idea of words. We've moved now away from the physical sort of manhandling of a situation, and we've moved now into ruling words. Words that rule. Words that appear to have power. Words that dictate people's lives. Human words appear to rule this world. In fact, here, Herod's judicial words, they condemn soldiers. Political words leverage Tyre and Sidon. And flattering words enthrone a man in the place where God alone belongs. And then the whole center of the drama of this concluding passage, the command of attention seems to be in this scene on one central set of words, and that is the oration of Herod, his words. Now, with this in mind, I want us to see the contrast that God presents to us, because those contrasts teach us something. The passage presents contrasts of ruling words. And these contrasts are essential in our understanding of the ruling powers in the world, and especially to the original audience. These ruling words explain, the contrasts explain where the real power lies, where the real rule lies, and therefore, again, where confidence should be placed. It helps us to see the difference between Herod and Christ. It also then, by means of application, just in terms of principle now, in principle we can glean and discern from this what kind of words ought to rule our lives. So I invite you to consider with me these contrasts to strengthen, to stimulate our confidence in the unseen Christ, to his glory and our everlasting joy. Three of these contrasts. Number one is words that take life. Mark this down. Acts 12, verses 18 and 19. Center on words that take life. The whole scene begins by taking us back to the prison. Let's look at it. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. No little disturbance? That's an understatement. It's actually a little device used in Greek rhetoric. It's wonderful to see how writing and powerful communication works. It's a little device used in Greek rhetoric that is intended to understate the case so as to draw attention to the opposite. So it's saying, no little disturbance, meaning mega disturbance. And it's in strong contrast to the previous scene we saw in Acts chapter 5. You might remember Acts chapter 5. There was a prison breakout there too. Do you remember that? And it says this in 5:22. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, and then they just reported what happened. That's not the scene here. They're not going, oh, you know what? We can't find them. They're just gone. Let's go report it. No, this scene is a scene of chaos. This is what you have. In fact, the noun that is used here of disturbance, it denotes deep agitation, turmoil, consternation, vexation, whatever other adjective you want to use, it's describing chaos. These guys are out of their mind. They're desperate. And the irony here is that, I mean, just think about it. The irony here is that Herod was calculating the political value of Peter's public execution. He thought Peter's life was in his hand. And the morning comes, and Peter's gone. And he deployed an outrageous number of Roman soldiers
to guard this man. And he's gone. And you got two soldiers with chains chained to nothing. And there's chaos. Verse 19. And this is striking. And after Herod searched for him, that's striking because it doesn't say the soldiers reported it. He found out. He found out by the chaos. And he doesn't take action immediately against the soldiers. Instead, what's important here is the stress is placed on Herod's personal investment, his personal concern. This king invests himself to go search for this Peter. And it says it did not find him. Well, just imagine that. And not only think about this, think of his rage. Herod's personally invested. The morning has come up. He's excited. He can't wait for gaining more favor among the Jews. And Peter's gone. There will be no great acclaim. Instead, no favor of the Jews. Now he's faced with public humiliation, public embarrassment, exactly the opposite of what he intended. He intended to flex his power, to gain support, to gain more power. Instead, he's shown up. He doesn't have the power he thinks he does. This can only stir anger in a man who thinks highly of himself. So he cross-examines, literally in the Greek, he examined the sentries. He cross-examines them. He's literally checking their stories against each other. And what's profound is after talking about examining them, it doesn't say anything about the results. I believe their story stood up. He couldn't find any flaw in them. He couldn't find any flaw in what's happening. But nevertheless, the next line comes in with a bit of weight and a bit of shock, though the law would have supported it, fine. But in the way Luke writes this, this is a sting. And so he ordered them, it says. He ordered that they should be put to death. Beloved and friends, this is not justice. He cross-examined and there's no guilt on these men. No neglect. And he steps right over justice and just takes their life. Herod's words take life. You see, he cannot kill Peter, so he kills the guards. This is a sign of weakness, not power. His words reveal his heart, don't they? As do yours and mine. Our Lord said that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. His words reveal his heart. And what does it reveal? It reveals anger and frustration, self-seeking and cruelty. Power is what he craves. Praise is what he longs for. The scene portrays Herod as hurried and frustrated and exposed. He was looking for a trophy of public favor and he's left with embarrassment. And so what is he doing? He's using his words to express his heart, to rule over people. And as he uses these words, ruling over people, he's attempting to recover control. The scene is chaos. These are ruling words, just like a judge's words in the statement of a verdict, a sentence. These are ruling words. This is not justice again. This is the rage of a self-centered man wearing a cloak of authority. It exposes the nature of his own sinful rule and the sinful rule of anyone in like manner. Listen to what sinful rule will do. When a man lives for his own glory, people become expendable. I had to pause because I didn't see in any of the commentaries. And as I thought about this, I sometimes marvel at how what God says and what he doesn't say and where our attention goes. And I thought to myself, four men died here. Their lives were cast headlong into eternity. Four men were killed because of the self-centered rule of this man. I don't want to just gloss over that. These are men made in the image of God, snuffed out, treated as collateral damage to a wounded ego. When human approval is your God, people are merely used. When power is threatened, then others must pay. It says these guards are the scapegoat of a failed plan. When a powerful person cannot admit his failure, someone else must pay for it. That's the scapegoat. He's driven by the craving to satisfy himself. You see, there's principles here, beloved and friends, that all of us can take very relevant to heart. He's driven by a craving to satisfy himself. How about you? Oh, I'm not suggesting on the same scale. You might not have the same lever and reach. You cannot wield the same kind of political power. But is this species alive in us? You know, we see this throughout all of Scripture, this kind of ruling word that takes life. Pharaoh gives the word and Hebrew children are cast into the Nile. Jezebel writes a few words in a letter and Naboth is murdered. There's a crowd of Jews who think they're pleasing God, screaming, "Crucify him!" And the only perfect man who ever walked this earth, being not only a man, was murdered. These are words that take life, that rule because of the cravings for self-satisfaction. I want what I want. And the words will take life. It's not only something that belongs to kings and courts. It's something that's possible among us. Maybe not in physical life. Maybe. The point is that words still take life. I would remind you of the proverb, 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruits. A slanderous word, beloved and friends, a slanderous word can murder a reputation. A bitter word can kill trust. A harsh word can crush sensitive spirits. A false accusation can destroy a man's usefulness. And a wrathful word can wound even love. Words matter. Words rule. And words can take life. James reminds us, in fact, the very James, who is now assuming leadership as an elder in the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, he writes in James 3:6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." That speaks of power. That speaks of words that take life, words that rule. In verse 10, he says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." What is this? Well, it's showing us that words reveal what rules our hearts. And so I want to ask each one of us
take to heart, a principle that we can take out of this first observation. Examine the connection between anger and self-protection in your own heart. Examine the connection between anger and self-protection in the words you use. Our words often become destructive when our reputations are threatened, when we feel threatened, when we feel out of control and we hunger for control. Beware of living for human approval. Herod's cruelty grew out of a desire to be applauded. Check that in your heart. Take comfort also in this, that Christ is not intimidated by human powers and authorities. Christ is not intimidated by Herod. Earthly power can do no final harm to any who are in Christ's protection. They can harm you now. The world and its powers and even the words that take life can harm you now, but they cannot overrule the purposes of the unseen King. Now, let's move on and think about this. The Spirit is showing us something. He is showing us that Herod's words are not ultimate. This is my point of application. Herod's words are not ultimate. The words of men may in fact wound us. They may threaten us. They may condemn us. And they may even take our lives, but they do not finally rule us. They do not rule us ultimately. The unseen Christ reigns over every human word. So there is not one word of man that can outrun the will of God. Not one word. We must not believe that earthly words are ultimate. Yes, they are real, and again, they may be painful, and again, they may have strong and powerful consequences, like James is dead, 4 men are murdered now. The pain, the cost is not imaginary. But beloved and friends, hear me clearly. We are ruled by higher words than the words of men that take life. That's the key. Words that take life are still under the authority of the crucified and risen Christ. Herod's words could take life indeed, but they could not take the throne from Christ. And now the scene shifts. It moves us from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And I want you to see a Herod whose words take life. And I want you to see him not only licking his wounds, but see through this transition statement into what's going to happen next. Herod leaves Judea, Judea's religious capital, and he goes to, well, the most Roman city in the entire region of Palestine. He goes to the seat of Roman power in Israel. It says, then he went down from Judea to Caesarea. It epitomized Rome. It was the very least Jewish in all of Israel. This is significant. What does it signal? Well, I think it's very clear. It's categorical signal. He's leaving the approval that he hungered for from the Jews, and he's going somewhere seeking it from another audience. This is a pathetic soul. Josephus tells us, a Jewish historian writing, he actually accounts, he has an entire little section in his histories on this very episode. And he tells us that this is when Herod changed, and I quote, his persona and decided to become transparently Roman. Remember I said last time that Herod was raised with the Caesars and that Claudius was his childhood companion? Well, Claudius is now on the throne. Claudius is emperor. And it happens to be, now we fast forward a few months in this little transition as we enter into the second scene, it happens to be Claudius's birthday. And something fantastic
is about to happen. It says that he spent time there at the end of verse 19, and that shows us there was a departure from the Jewish pursuit, and now a whole new leaf is turned, and this Roman attention is given. Let's look at now that second contrast. The first contrast was clear. The words that take life. Now let's see words that ruin life. Verses 20 to 23. Words that ruin life. If they don't take someone else's life, if they're not words that put others down in order to get you up, if they're not words that are out of jealousy or envy or anger or wrath that seek to destroy others, they're words that seek to promote yourself. These are classified other words that rule people's lives. Words might rule you that put others down. Words might rule you that just seek to put you up. This is what we see. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. What is all this about? This asking for peace and the chamberlain and persuasion and Tyre and Sidon. Well, this is clearly body politicking. And the word used for the people is demos, the word we get for democracy, the rule of people. Demos. It's only used four times in the whole New Testament. Hundreds of times people is used, but it's used of a variety of other words like ethnos and so forth. Just terms that describe people in general. This is not that. This is a word that has a political connotation. This is the idea that it's body politicking. People coming together and joining arms for the sake of rule, of leading, of authority, power. Why is this a focus here? Well, notice this statement. Because their country depended on the king's country for food. Well, there are words of rule everywhere here in this passage. I mean, we're talking diplomatic words, words spoken through Blastus, words of persuasion, words that seek peace, and on it goes. But it all is just to help us see the more dramatic words. Let's look, though, first at Tyre and Sidon. Isn't that interesting? They're mentioned frequently in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well. Never positive. Never positive. The Tyre and Sidon are two coastal trade cities, very large cities, self-governing cities, autonomous in some measure, under a delegate rule of Syria. But the point is, they're two very large Phoenician cities. These are sea-going people. They have no agricultural sector in their economy. Everything that they depend upon is commerce. They trade. They go on the seas and they trade. And so it is that they trade with Judea and they trade for food. Apparently, what has happened is that Herod, in his anger, has cut off the trade lines between Tyre and Sidon and Judea, the land he oversees. And this has caused these people to become very desperate and very angry. What's striking about this whole political move is this is all, again, to amass for this man praise. Striking. The irony is also evident, isn't it? Do you remember what happened at the end of chapter 11? Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem. Why? Because of a famine that was predicted. That's a lack of food, people. A lack of food in Judea. And here now, Tyre and Sidon are coming to the king over Judea so that they can get food from Judea. The king holds the gate to the food, and he says no. And in contrast, the church is commissioning to provide food for those in need. There's a chronology, I won't get into the details, but Luke has positioned this not exactly in the order of the time of events, and that's for the theological purpose of it. So my point is, it's not necessarily the famine is coinciding right now with Tyre and Sidon. It's an irony. And it has theological meaning. What's the point? The point is simple. The magnanimous public moment is the point. Everything else is staged here for the glory of Herod. This is about words that rule people's lives. In the example of Herod here, we see Herod being ruled by this insatiable hunger to be praised, glory. And so his words are words that ruin life. If you don't destroy others' lives, you'll ruin your own. Look at verse 21. On an appointed day, oh, that's powerful right there. On an appointed day, Josephus goes in this chapter on this whole big deal of what's going on. Let me give you a real quick, very fast summary. So what's happening is Claudius had just made a victorious run for Rome. He's the Caesar, remember. He just went up to Britain. You know, the old stories of legend and all that about the Romans going into the British area as well. That just happened. And Claudius is coming down. And he's coming back, and Herod invites him to Caesarea, which is the Rome up away from Rome, to be celebrated. It's a two-day event. The first day is dedicated to Caesar. Claudius comes back. Herod arranges it on his birthday. He celebrates his victorious tour of Britain. He comes back down to the Middle East, and he celebrates right there with all the people and all the Roman games. Now, here's what's striking. It's a two-day event. Only the first day was for Caesar. Herod thought it would be quite appropriate to punctuate a celebration of the emperor with a celebration of himself. So on day two, that's right there in Luke saying on an appointed day. Day two is the day that Herod plans to not only address Tyre and Sidon, which is a political issue, he just wants to fold that right into the games. He wants the biggest crowd he possibly could get. And on this appointed day, day number two, it's an invitation only. All the big wigs are there. The dignitaries of the Roman Empire. Caesar himself. And this guy has the audacity. Look what it says. Herod put on his robes. Josephus goes into lots of detail here. I think it's interesting. Josephus tells us that he actually had custom made for this event robes that were spun with pure silver. Not only are we talking outlandish expensive, but it's kind of like without amplifiers and without lighting, you know, going to a place and listening to a guy give a speech in aluminum foil when the sun is shining on him. That's what we're talking about. I mean, I know in fishing you use some lures that glitter because it attracts the fish. This guy's gone way overboard. He's a living lure. He's literally there. He positioned it such a way, it says that he put on his royal robes and he took his seat on the throne. This was, by the way, a massive throne, an opulent throne, and it's in a theater. Of all places. This isn't political. This is a show. He's sitting on this opulent throne and he has it positioned. The Herods never did anything small. He has it positioned right there on the Mediterranean Sea. Remember, Caesarea is a beach town. And the fascinating thing is you could go there to see the sunset, but if you turn the other way, the sunrise comes right over the Jordanian mountains and it hits right at the theater. He positioned the throne so that the sunlight would come and beam right on the throne. Here he is in the equivalent of aluminum foil sitting there on this throne. The light is hitting it, blazing off, and he begins his oration. Literally, Josephus tells us that he strategically organized it all, and he entered the theater at daybreak, just when the sun came over the Jordanian mountains. Now, let me read to you what Josephus actually, he says. The king's flatterers were astonished at the radiance of his silver robe when it was touched by the first rays of the rising sun. And he addressed him as a god. And Josephus says they said this, listen, "Be gracious to us. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature. You are a god." What is Herod doing? He's asserting majesty in the city where Caesar was the real majestic one on an earthly scale. But more than that, it goes beyond the Caesars. It goes beyond humanity. He's now contending to be divine. Now, Luke is highly selective, and I want to draw attention to this. He's highly selective. And while many commentators want to tell us all about, oh, look what Josephus, he fills in all the blanks, I don't think that's the way we should look at it. I don't think we should look at it like we need to go to Josephus to understand what's happening here or look and fill in blanks. No. Luke is highly selective, I'm convinced, because he has a purpose. His purpose is to direct our attention not to the visible splendor, not to all the opulence that I just described, but his intention in keeping it so terse, so concise, and to the point, is the Spirit of God moving Luke as he writes, is to direct the reader's attention to one central, decisive matter that makes the scene. The decisive matter is in verse 22. And the people were shouting. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 21. And he delivered an oration to them. There's the decisive matter. The oration, the words of this king, the ruling king and his words. And the response is clear. The focus here is not on the content of his words, but on the character of them. These are arrogant words. These are not mere political words. They're not words of diplomatic skill. They're not They have no function to the purpose of Caesar, as Luke points out. He doesn't say anything about it. They have no function to resolve the peace conflict. He doesn't say anything about it. The whole point here is it exposes a soul that is swollen with conceit. It exposes pride. That's the decisive issue. And the attention is funneled so that everything else is excluded and the reader can only see one glaring decisive matter here, and that is this next verse 22. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And here the point is, literally they were crying out with loud voices and they were in unison. The text has a way of, the Greek language is powerful, it has a way of suggesting the way this works out. And the terms that were used are very, very terse. They're not full sentences. In fact, let me read to you what one commentator says. I think he nails it. He says, "Most English versions add several words to make the spontaneous exclamation into a proper sentence. This has the effect of making the people's acclaim somehow sound more like a civilized overstatement than the pagan blasphemy that it is." My point, this was a chant. The only words spoken in the Greek are theo phone, and then kai ouk athropon. What does that mean? And they repeated it. It means God's word and not man's. God's word and not man's. God's word and not man's. The effect of that raw pronouncement brings the purpose to bear. This is all about a contrast of words, isn't it? A contrast of kings and their ruling words. It's a contrast of glory. Herod's words, which evoke blasphemous flattery, are ruinous. They invert reality. They place a man where God alone belongs. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of a corruptible man. Herod lives for the praises of men, and he receives what belongs to God alone. He allows a creature's voice to be adored as divine. He loves applause more than he loves truth. This is the decisive matter. And how does this reflect words that ruin life? Well, it works something like this. Applause can feel like nourishment to you when you're swollen with yourself. Applause can feel like nourishment to you when in reality it's poison. Ruins life, poisons it, causes it to wither from the inside because it inverts truth. It's not lasting. It does not endure. It has no power. These are not words of human wrath then. That is in view. These are not words of human wrath like the last scene. These are words of human worship. These are, and this kind of thing, these kind of words that ruin, I want to make clear about application here. These are not necessarily words that ruin life. Do not necessarily take life themselves. I don't think his speech was taking his life. I think his speech was promoting himself. So, words that ruin life are words that may sound impressive, words that may win applause, words that may gather a crowd, words that may produce admiration, words that may sound like success. But they ruin life by teaching the soul to live for its own glory. I love what John Calvin says. No one could say it better than John Calvin at this point. He goes off. Listen to what he says. And it is a wonder that seeing that scripture pronounces that all those who make, as it were, open war against God, which exalt themselves. Do you hear what he's saying? If you exalt yourself, you're making not just a fool of yourself, not just inverting truth, but you're making open war against God. He says, he goes on, and we do all grant that cannot be done without our destruction. The greatest part of men run, notwithstanding, headlong with furious boldness unto their own destruction. For there is scarce one of 100 men who, being mindful of his condition, leaves to God his glory undiminished. In other words, John Calvin is indicting humanity by default as people who are thieves of glory, who are perpetual, habitual, chronic robbers of glory. You know what got me at this point in my preparation? I'm looking at the contrast. I'm thinking about these things. Thinking deeply about, wow, look at what's happening. You know what's going to happen next? He's going to be killed by God. And I thought to myself, this strange thing. This same man killed James, and that didn't merit his death. He exalts himself, and he should die. That got me. There's something deeper here than any of us appreciate. This is obviously is presenting an example in history to mark out and to show as a standard, but the reality still remains. The principle is there. This is serious to God. Words that take life. I mean, think of the serpent's words in the garden. They ruin life. They ruin life by saying, you will be like God. Or how about Pharaoh's words that ruined life when he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Ended in his destruction. How about Nebuchadnezzar's words? We read from Daniel earlier. How about Nebuchadnezzar's words These words ruined his life. Listen to what he said. He said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built?" He ended up like an ox eating grass. Ruined his life. How about the Pharisees' prayer? Oh God, listen to these words that ruin life. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this sinner. Here's another word that ruins life, the fool in Luke 12, who said, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years." You know, Herod stands in that same line. His words and the crowd's words form a world in which man is exalted and God is robbed. Flattery does not merely inflate an ego. It ruins a soul. Proverbs 29 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Isn't that what they just did? Oh, God's words, not man's. Spread a net for his feet. He ate it up. So, when we see the pride here, this is not some harmless flaw in a man's character. This is a war against God. And this is searching for all of us, because this is a point of application, a point of principle. We can discern principle here and say, wait a second. Do I need to search myself? Because most of us will never sit on Herod's throne, but all of us know what it's like to have an appetite for glory. We know what it's like to enjoy being praised. We know what it's like to speak and to do so that others think highly of us. We know what it's like to want credit. I did that. We know what it's like to resent being overlooked. How come he didn't call me? Why didn't he give my name? I was there too. We know what it's like to rehearse our own accomplishments when we're feeling down. We go back and, yeah, but I did this and I did that and I did this. We also know what it's like to exaggerate our own importance. We say things to ourselves. We allow these kinds of words to rule us sometimes. We say things like, I deserve it. Or I did this. Or my success proves my worth. Or fill in the blank. These are words that ruin life. They turn gifts of God into idols. They turn service into self-display. They turn souls away from the only glory that gives life and turns it to a counterfeit. Now, our reach may not be as great as Herod's, but the disease is the same. Look at verse 23. "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Immediately belongs to the striking, not to the death, by the way. Josephus tells us that, in fact, he goes into great detail to describe that what happened on the stage was so dramatic that literally Herod doubled over and fell, and he had to be carried off the stage. He was then taken care of, and he struggled for 5 days. And at the conclusion of those 5 days is the manifestation of being eaten by worms. Now, immediately, though, he was struck by the angel. And that word is the same word that was used of Pharaoh being struck. The man was 34 years old. 34-year-old Herod did not give glory to God. Let me summarize just another interesting observation. When I read Tyre and Sidon, I thought, why this detail? Because it doesn't fold back in. And then I remembered, as I'm searching through the Bible and the use of words,
Ezekiel 28. It was the king of Tyre who was the emblem of Satan, who literally, and I'll quote Ezekiel 28, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like a heart of a god." In the contrast, if you're there with me, just turn over to chapter 14, Acts 14, look at verse 14. The people here look to Paul and Barnabas and they, in a similar fashion, start to call them gods. Acts 14:14 says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" And he goes on with that. The point, everywhere, anyone who knows God and fears God, anytime there's an attempt to worship, it's always no. Rebuke you. There's only one worthy of worship. Even when an angel is worshiped by John himself, he says, no. There is nothing in all of creation that can share the glory that belongs to God alone. So he was eaten with worms, eaten by worms. I love what one said, the maggots of his own sin had eaten him up. But it was physical worms that eventually took his life. What do worms do? Well, they represent decomposition, right? It's a very powerful picture. This guy was just called a god, and now God chuckles. From dust to dust, and the worms will decompose your little mortal flesh. You are no god. Worms are a way to sort of add insult to injury. And he breathed his last, literally in the Greek, he expiritu, he breathed out his spirit. His spirit left like an exit sign. Spirit left. He breathed out his last. I find it striking and a bit ironic because here's a king who sought applause and he couldn't even keep his own breath. He breathed it out. It was gone. His shiny robe, well, it couldn't hide his heart corruption, and his throne couldn't protect him from Christ, and the applause of the people couldn't keep him alive. He's dead. The prophet Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? For my glory I will not give to another." Now the judgment that we see here with Herod is visible, it's sudden. But many people, and some maybe in this room, can be ruined by pride slowly. The soul then shrivels it under the weight of its own self-importance. Joy becomes dependent on praise from men. Peace becomes dependent on being noticed. Service becomes dependent on applause. Gratitude dies. Humility dies. And worship dies slowly. So the warning is that words that exalt self ruin life. Let's not go there. Let us be done with borrowed glory, counterfeits. And let us remember to give God glory and him alone. Reject flattery when it tempts you. Encourage others, but refuse to be flattered. Serve without needing to be seen. Direct attention away from yourself and toward Christ. And let worship correct your view of man. The more clearly we see God in his glory, the less impressed we will be with men and theirs. Well, Herod receives glory and he dies. But Christ laid aside temporarily his glory to die and rise and be exalted above all. And that king reigns.
Let's close this out with this last observation. The point is that Herod's voice perishes, but Christ's voice, through his written word, endures.
The third contrast is words that give life. Words that take life, words that ruin life, and now lastly, words that give life. Look at verse 24. It's all right there, not much explanation needed. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is profound, okay? I mean, this is like amazing. You should see the contrast. The glory and the power of the mightiest of mortals is fleeting. The power represented, the word of that power is gone. And just as a one-line statement, right at the end, just a slap in the face. But the word of the king, the true king, his word continued. And it multiplied. It increased. It abounded. The point, we began the chapter, James is dead, Peter's in prison, and Herod is triumphing. And the chapter ends with Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of Christ is growing. It's triumphing. It's expounding. It's expanding. It's going on and on and on and on. This is amazing. We had an imposter God-man. He's silenced, but the true God-man, his voice is resonating and advancing. That's the climax of the passage. That's the point of the passage. That's the punctuation of the whole drama. And what's the takeaway? That we would place our confidence in the unseen Christ through his word. Through the word that endures. Through the word that continues. I find it very, very interesting that we see this little last verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had, and you know, you think, well, what does that have to do? Well, certainly, yes, it's bringing us back to where we can continue the story. But do you know what else it's doing? It's kind of just like, yeah, and the mission's continuing. Herod, you tried to stop the church, did you? Oh, yeah, well, the mission's continuing. And you're worm food. Let's apply this to our own hearts and think about what rules in our lives. You know, God's word is the only word that gives life. God created the heavens and the earth by a word. He created life by a word. The prophets say, go speak over dead bones, he'll bring them back to life. Christ commanded Lazarus, a dead man, to get up and get out of that grave. His words give life. Christ gives life to you if he commands you to repent and believe, and you do. He says, I forgive you. The apostles echoed the same. Herod's words took life, and they ruined life, but God's word gives life. And I can't help but to read this, 1 Peter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And Peter remembers one fateful day in John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about his flesh being food for their eternal life. And it says this in 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. And Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then after many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. This is the point. So I pray, my last thrusting application is let the word of God rule your confidence, rule your life. Circumstances may be unstable and uncertain,
But the gospel remains fixed and fruitful. The mission will continue. Give yourself to a word-centered ministry. Give yourself to personal study, but give yourself to word-centered ministry. The church grows by the power of the gospel, not by the words of men, not by programs or any other tactic. The word gives life. And measure history, all of history, not by what the culture say, by people say, or what YouTube says. Measure history by the advance of Christ's word, not by the apparent triumphs of earthly powers. Christ's word alone is what gives life, and it is going to be the mission that will echo for eternity. That's what this passage is ultimately designed to do, is to stir and stimulate, to strengthen your confidence in Christ through his word. And I just would remind us all that we always live under some rule, either self or another's words. Make it Christ's. Live under Christ's words. Let God's word rule your life. Let it rule your fears. He reigns. Let it rule your pride. Glory belongs to God alone. Let it rule your suffering. Death has been conquered. Oh, death, where's your sting? You will rise again. Let it rule your speech, because words matter. Take courage, beloved and friends. Words matter. And in the end, only the words that give life are from God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be here with your church, to worship you in the reading and praying and singing of your word and the hearing of it explained. I pray that you would work your word into the hearts and lives of your people. May your word rule us for your glory and our everlasting joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.